Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from Colossians chapter 1. There is much packed into this chapter, just a very wonderfully rich chapter for learning so much about the gospel, about the Christian life, and about the wonders of change and transformation in our lives by the power of the gospel. I want to focus our attention, however, on verses 13 and 16. In the course of the sermon, however, we'll have to backtrack just a little bit to, in a sense, lead up to that because there's much information in the first part of this chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 20. Before we read from God's Word, let us bow and ask for His blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we want You to be the teacher, and therefore we pray for Your Holy Spirit to give us insight for understanding. Give us a passion for Your Word so that it would reside in our hearts. And may You ignite fire within our will so that we would eagerly and readily believe and obey all that You have revealed to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, hear God's Word and receive it with a believing heart. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There ends the reading of God's Word. May He also add His blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 13 and 16, in one sense what we have here is the gospel. And you might say, why do we focus on the gospel again? We've heard the gospel many times. But I would argue that from this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving to us the gospel, and he sets it in a context to show us why the gospel matters. And so I want to give you three reasons why the gospel matters from the preceding context before we actually get to verses 13 and 17. The first reason that the gospel matters is because it increases our thankfulness. When we understand what the gospel has done, and when we understand how it operates in our lives, it will make us more thankful. you can see that that was one of the effects that it had on the Apostle Paul. Turn back to verse 3. He puts it this way. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You see, he had seen the gospel at work in the lives of these Colossian Christians. Paul had come as a missionary to Colossae. He had preached the gospel. They had heard the gospel, and they responded. And what were some of the things that the Apostle Paul had seen? Well, take a look at the next verse. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith. They heard that they had taken the knowledge of the Bible into themselves and that they had trusted this for their salvation. A second detail about their salvation is that in verse 4, they had also heard of their love. They had love for all the saints. Now here in Colossae, you can imagine it, this ancient Greece city influenced by all of the pagan philosophy of the day, all kinds of immoral practices that would probably be very similar to what's going on in our own culture today. And now Paul preaches in Colossae, and here are those who had otherwise been steeped in sin, and now they have left their sinful ways, and they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also they have an extraordinary love toward one another. Some of the great hurts in our world today is that where you do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no motivation for love. And so marriages fall apart because there's tension. Parents and children are always at each other's throats because there is no principle of love. But here in Colossae, love began to reign and it was being reported all around. And so there was faith, there was love, but also notice this. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. They had a new hope. Now they had something to live for. Just recently I read an article about Michael Phelps, probably one of the U.S. athletes who has gained probably more gold medals than any other Olympic athlete. And after gaining many of his medals, he had risen to the top. He had all kinds of fame. And he thought that he would be happy, but he found that he was very unhappy. And in fact, he slumped into a great depression. He was considering suicide. Until finally, a Christian friend came along and spoke to him about the gospel, handed him a book about what is the purpose of life. And he read that book, and it changed and transformed his mind. Why? Because now he had hope. It's a great name for a church, isn't it? Hope Reformed Church. It's not just a name. Understand, congregation, that you may seem that you're small and insignificant here at this post. The world around you, look, they look like they're living in nice houses. They drive nice cars. They have decent jobs, perhaps. But without this hope, they do not have what we read about next in verse 6. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. What we read about in verse 6. Their hope came, we read in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. But then also this, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day that you heard anew the grace of the God in truth. Now what I'm getting at here is the Apostle Paul is overflowing with thanksgiving. He thinks of these Colossian Christians and he says, I stand amazed and I give God all the thanksgiving because what I see is they have faith, they have love, they have hope, and they're being fruitful. Their lives are now being useful for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, coming back to our question, why does the gospel matter? It matters because when we see the gospel at work in our own lives and in the lives of others, it will cause us to be more thankful. The second reason why the gospel matters is that it will inspire us to pray more earnestly. it will inspire us to pray more earnestly. You notice that the Apostle Paul is already at prayer, isn't he? Verse 3, it says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that thanks come out? Praying always for you. Drop down to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. That's pretty intense, isn't it? We haven't stopped praying. It doesn't mean that every moment of every hour of every day that they were praying, but on a regular basis, here they were thinking back to the Colossian Christians and they were praying for them. Now, what I find interesting here is the Apostle Paul has just given thanks for all these things going on in the lives of the Colossians. Right? They've got faith, love, hope, fruitfulness. Wow. They are well on their way. Maybe we could stop praying for them, right? No. The Apostle Paul has seen what the gospel has started in their lives, and that fuels his prayer life to keep on praying. So that where you have begun to see the gospel at work in your own life and in the lives of others, it ought to fuel our prayer to say, can you imagine what has happened to me? Have you seen what's going on in so-and-so? If God can begin to do that, undoubtedly he can continue to do even greater. And so we see that the gospel matters because it sparks an earnest prayer life. But there's a third reason why the gospel matters. The gospel matters because it makes us to pray more specifically. How's your prayer life? Have you gotten a little bit into a rut? Whenever you're asked to pray, or when you pray out loud, or maybe even as you do your silent prayers, you find that you're always using kind of the same phrases, saying the same thing, and that's not necessarily bad. But oftentimes it's a symptom that we've kind of lost focus of what we need to pray for. Notice this. The Apostle Paul is very specific about praying for these Colossian Christians who have already tasted the gospel. They've already received faith. Their love is growing. They have hope. They are fruitful. But notice what he prays for. I can summarize it in three details. Detail number one, he prays that they might know God's will. He prays that they might know God's will. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, and ask, in other words, here's what he's praying for, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now remember, we've learned that faith already includes knowledge and trust. And yet the Apostle Paul understands that there's room for growth in knowledge. We ought always to be growing in a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the way of salvation, of God as our Father, of the Holy Spirit and His workings. We ought never to stop learning. And so the Apostle Paul says, I pray that they would learn this. But now notice, it's not just facts. It's not just information. We have enough information in our world today, don't we? You just go Google whatever you want to Google. And you've got information, more than what you can deal with. But notice what he's praying for here. He prays that they might have knowledge in all wisdom. You see, you can have all kinds of knowledge without wisdom. Knowledge, bare knowledge, is just memorized facts. But wisdom is knowing how to take those facts and to use them and to be profitable with them. And so he prays that they would know God's will. But now secondly, think of it this way. Knowledge, in a sense, is like theology. It is to know God. It is to study God. But theology, you see, isn't just for theologians. Theology isn't just for those who go off to seminary or for elders and deacons and preachers who ought to know theology. It's not just for the catechism classroom. But notice, theology, in other words, a knowledge of God, leads to a second prayer request, and it is for them to do God's will. Look at verse 10. Why does he want them to know these things about God? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Theology leads to a doingology. In other words, what you know about God translates into and moves you to live in a certain way. So that if your theology is not moving you to live in a certain way, to have a lifestyle that is worthy and acceptable to God, pleasing to God, then it's very likely that you have not, in a sense, digested and assimilated, taken in your theology. You see, our study of God and our study of the Bible isn't just to get facts. It is to know the living God in a personal way so that we walk in fellowship with Him. And so you notice how the Apostle Paul is praying very specifically. He prays that they might know God's will, secondly, that they might do God's will, and thirdly, that they might have the strength of God for specific results in their lives. Look at this. Look at this in verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. And then we have the results. So what kind of acts do you think you would need the glorious power of God? Well, we might put on the top of our list a missionary who's going to some third world country and they have to live without the modern conveniences. Who would need the power of God? Well, it might be those who are being persecuted for their faith, being threatened to have their heads chopped off for standing for the cause of Jesus Christ. That would take the power of God, wouldn't it? Well, notice the outcome that he expects when he prays for them to be strengthened. At the end of verse 11, he says, for all patience. Patience in this context is the idea of enduring. And who would need the strength of God to endure? Very likely somebody who is going under tremendous persecution. Not long ago, I read the book again of Corrie ten Boom's time under Nazi Germany, The Hiding Place. Tremendous the way that God preserved this lady and her sister in the things that they went through. Indeed, they needed endurance. The congregation, you and I need endurance. There are any kind of threats out there today that would lead us away from God. We might think that we're strong in the faith right now, but we don't know how long it will be before Jesus Christ comes again or comes for us individually. We need to continue until the end. A second term that's mentioned here is not only that they would be strengthened for greater patience, but that they might have long suffering. That's also in verse 11. Long suffering. And again, you can think of those who need to suffer long. Those in concentration camps. Those being persecuted for the faith. But they're not the only ones. There are other situations where we need to suffer long, isn't it? Maybe dads or moms, you've got a teenager in the house and now they've left you with an empty gas tank for the third time in a row. And you're ready to raise your voice. Ah, but do you see what the text is saying? We need the supernatural strength of God to suffer long when our teenager does not fill the tank up with gas. Boys and girls, maybe you have a brother or a sister who kind of gets under your skin. Maybe you have a brother that teases you all the time, and he knows just how to do it. And maybe you have a sister that squeals at the littlest thing. Do you see the kind of supernatural power that we need to live in our houses? What we need, you see, when we have a brother that always teases, when we have a sister that seems to be unusually sensitive and always squealing, What do we need? We need long suffering. The power of God. Look back again at verse 11. What does he say? That they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Do you understand how remarkable our families would be if we were strengthened by this power so that a brother can withstand his sister's squealings, being oversensitive? How a sister can graciously deny his brother's teasing and overlook that? Remarkable. I was talking to a mother not too long ago. She was in a department store shopping with two of her teenage girls. And she got to the checkout counter, and the clerk who had been observing them said, I'm amazed that you're here shopping with your daughters and you seem to get along and to like each other. And she started to get choked up, and this mother asked her what was wrong. And she said, I wish I had a relationship like that with my daughters. And it gave this mother a wonderful opportunity to speak about this kind of supernatural power. Now, I understand that even in Christian families, there are squabbles because we are sinful human beings. And this is why the Apostle Paul was still praying for these Colossian Christians. But do you see, dads and moms, boys and girls, why we need to pray quite specifically that God would strengthen us for these kind of results, that we would have the ability to suffer a long time with an annoying brother or a supersensitive sister. This power only comes from God. But you see, we need to pray specifically. We need to go on in our text here. You see, we might hear this and we might say, okay, I'm going to try to do that. And then we start to do it. And we kind of cross our arms and we kind of grit our teeth. She's really getting under my nerves. But I'm not going to say anything because I'm suffering long. But did you see the next word in the text? It says here at verse 11, long suffering with joy. How can I be joyful? But you don't know the kind of people that live in my home. Again, do you see why we need to be praying so specifically to be strengthened by this supernatural power so that even before we get to the concentration camps, before they come into your home and say, if you do not recant the gospel, we're going to chop off your head, long before then, what we need is this supernatural power in order that we can live joyfully, suffering a long time, enduring with one another by the power of God. This is great stuff, isn't it? But now, I want you to notice one last thing. And that is, in verse 12, you see, here's a prayer for God-given strength that results not only in greater patience, long-suffering, joy, but verse 12, in thanksgiving to God for salvation. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Again, we come back to thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul is praying that these people, these Christians, would begin to see what it is that they have and that they have this rich inheritance. And sometimes I suspect that we overlook this when you grow up in the middle of it. I've known some of you families for almost 20 years. And I know your families. And your lives maybe seem fairly normal. I teach in prison now. And one of the prisons is a high security prison, which means I have some men that will never get out. After being there probably less than a year, two students came to me privately and they said, we wish that we had grown up in the kind of home that you grew up in. And it's been my experience through those kind of interactions. Long before I went to teach there, I was being involved in a homeless shelter, and I began to realize that what was so normal to me, having grown up with Christian parents, with siblings, yes, we had our tensions, but under the power of the gospel, it was quite different than what happens in many other families where the gospel is not active or present. And that means, congregation, that we have something to be thankful for. And if we are not thankful for the way in which God's grace has intersected in our lives, then we will become very apathetic. And we will lose the sense that something supernaturally is happening to us and in us and in our families and in our congregation. This is a remarkable gathering here tonight. A really remarkable gathering. Because many of you, I don't know all of you, but many of you, perhaps all of you, have been touched by the power of God and your lives are being transformed. Do you see how the Apostle Paul prays that the congregation at Colossae will see what has happened to them so that they will abound in thanksgiving for the salvation that has been granted to them and the great privilege that is theirs? Well, I've taken longer than I had intended to get to the gospel. That's the second main heading. The first was, as you notice from your bulletin, why does the gospel matter? But what is the gospel? Look at the second point here. Jesus as our Redeemer, and I want to present it, I believe, in a very lively way as it is described for us in verse 13, and that is a personal salvation involves a kingdom invasion. I want you to think of your salvation that way. To be saved meant that there was a kingdom that needed to be invaded. Let me show you what I mean by three details from this text in verse 13. First of all, notice two kingdoms. Verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the first kingdom, the power of darkness. When we talk about power, sometimes we talk about just sheer might. You know, the kind of guy who goes and bench presses, I don't know, 300, 400, 500 pounds, right? That's power. But the power that he's talking about here is power used in a different way. When we talk about the powers that be, in the province of Ontario, the powers that be in Toronto, we're talking about the government. When we talk about the powers that be in Canada, we're talking about the governmental positions in Ottawa. Here, he's talking about the powers that be in terms of the powers of darkness, those who have governing powers to exercise that to do what they want to do. The second kingdom, of course, is in contrast to that, and that's described in the second part of this verse as the kingdom of the Son. In other words, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I mention two kingdoms, some of you perhaps, red flags go up and you say, oh, two kingdom theology. That's something different, okay? So don't think that you heard Reverend Onimus saying that he somehow concurs with two-kingdom theology. But in this verse, there are two kingdoms. So that's the first detail, two kingdoms. The second detail is that there are two actions. All right, boys and girls, you're almost ready for school. Look for the verbs here, right? The verbs are two corresponding, but in a sense, opposite actions. Notice the first is, he has delivered us. That's the verb. He delivered us. In other words, he takes us out of one kingdom, and then it says, he conveyed, some versions have transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. So two kingdoms, two actions, taking us out of one, putting us into another. And then a third detail is that there's but one champion here, and it is the Son of his love. In other words, the very Son whom God the Father loved. That means, congregation, in terms of our salvation, do you understand what happened? Jesus invaded the kingdom of darkness in order to take us out of that government and bring us into another. Let me put it this way. Those of you who know me know that I am an American. And you are Canadian. Suppose tomorrow you received a letter in the mail from Washington, D.C. and from our Department of Taxation. And in that letter, it says, we require you to pay $100 taxes for every person in your household. What are you going to do with that? You're going to throw it in the trash. And you're going to say to yourself, who do the Americans think they are? Typical Americans asking for our money. And you're going to say, we're not citizens of the United States of America, we're Canadians. They have no right to ask us of our money. I'm insulted by that. Do you see what has happened for the believer? Every time temptation comes knocking on your door, it's as though Satan and the world is saying to you, pay me your taxes. And what ought we to say as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? We say, I'm no longer part of your kingdom. I may have been at one time, but I don't have citizenship in your kingdom anymore. I am a citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to the kingdom of the Son, whom the Father loves. That's the kingdom that I belong in. And therefore, I pay my taxes to the Lord Jesus Christ. I devote my life to Him. My tongue is His. My mind is His. My words are His. My life is His. Satan, I owe you nothing. I belong to a different kingdom. And that means then, if you have been saved, maybe some of you having grown up in Christian homes, you can't remember a time that you did not know Jesus and did not love Him. But even if that's the case, understand that if you are in the kingdom of Christ, you were born with a nature in which you deserve to be in the kingdom of darkness. And the only reason that you are in the kingdom of light and under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ is because Jesus broke into Satan's kingdom, so to speak, to bring you back. Now I want to show you a couple of verses that illustrate that this is not just one small verse in the Bible that presents the gospel in this way, but it is quite detailed. Go back with me to John's gospel. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus says this in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is that ruler? It's Satan. You see, Satan has a dominion, a kingdom. Turn the page to John 14, verse 30. Jesus is speaking this to His disciples the night in which He was betrayed, and He says in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That is, he has nothing over me. How is the ruler of this world coming? Well, just a chapter or two earlier, it says that Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot is going to meet Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come, and they're going to seize Jesus. He's the ruler of this world. And then turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice how the apostle writes to the Christians in Ephesus about their salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, and then notice this, according to the prince of the power of the air. And who is this prince? We are told in verse 2, it is the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What is true about every unbeliever in the world today? He is being governed by the principles and the ways of the evil one, namely the devil himself. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. At verse 19. He puts it this way. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And another one, but I'm just going to mention it in passing, and that is Hebrews 2, verse 14, where it says that through the blood of Jesus Christ, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Do you understand then what Jesus did by dying on the cross? We talk very glibly sometimes. What did Jesus do? Why did he die on the cross? He died to forgive me for my sins. But go back to Colossians chapter 1 and notice what we read in verse 14. In a sense, a summary of what we've been talking about in verse 13. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And what is this redemption? What does it mean to be brought back from this kingdom and put into this kingdom? It summarizes this way, the forgiveness of sins. As I mentioned before, I teach in prison, and some of those men will never get out because their crimes can never be forgiven by the state. By God, yes. By the state, no. And so they will do their time. We have some guys who have 190 years to do, some 120 years. They'll never live that long. Their lives will expire before they get out. My point here is this. When we have been forgiven of our transgressions by which we deserve to be under the dominion of Satan, once that is forgiven, that means we are free to leave that kingdom and to be brought into the kingdom of light. That is the drama and the wonder of salvation. And that ought to stir something within our souls. Well, finally, I want to come to verse 16 and to do this somewhat briefly. In the second point, we noticed Jesus as our Redeemer. But in this third point, I wanted to want us to note that our Redeemer is the Creator. Our Redeemer as the Creator. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth. That's spatially, as if to say, as high as you can think, all the way down to earth and everything in between, he created it. Then he thinks visually, invisible and visible, that which can be seen and not seen. But then he goes into the political realm. And notice what he says. He describes it this way. Thrones, in other words, the headquarters, the Ottawas and the Torontos of our world, the dominions, that is, the realms and the borders. Then he goes on to speak about the principalities, in other words, individuals who have particular offices, and the powers, in other words, those who have been given the right to exercise power, prime ministers and so forth. But not just in the earthly realm, but in the heavenly realm. And so let's think about this. It says, at the end of verse 16, it says, all things were created through him and for him. That means at the beginning of the world, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, was creating a number of things. In heaven above, yes, what do we find in heaven? Angels. He created Gabriel, and when he formed Gabriel, he already knew, this will be the angel who will bring the message about my coming birth. He created another angel, we don't know the name, but here was the angel who would come and comfort Jesus when he was in the wilderness. In his 40 days of fasting and temptation. He created another angel who would come to him in Gethsemane and comfort him in his moment of crisis. But he also created an angel whose name we now know as Lucifer, who would fall and who would now be his nemesis throughout world history. Jesus also created everything on earth. He created light and darkness so that he might teach us about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we could go through the whole realm of creation, but I want us to think tonight on this level. Already at creation, our Redeemer created plants that had seeds in them. Seeds that would become grain, grain that would be ground up to make flour, flour that would be mixed together with other ingredients to make bread, so that at the Lord's Supper we might eat the bread made from the grain that our Redeemer created at the beginning of the world. Our Redeemer, when He was beginning to create the world, He created grapevines from which grapes would grow and from which those grapes would be crushed in order to bring the juice out of them so that that juice would become juice or wine for us to drink in remembrance of Him. All things were created by our Redeemer, and our Redeemer made all of these things for His purposes. When He made the lamb, He must have already been thinking about how that lamb would be a symbol of Himself in order to teach His people that a lamb needed to be slain for our sins. Already when He was creating the plants with seeds in them, He was already thinking about how He would use the parable of the seed and the sowers. Do you begin to see then, congregation, that this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has created all things, is indeed the Redeemer who is fully capable of taking us from the realm of darkness under the dominion of Satan and bringing us into a new kingdom. And when we begin to understand that, then we understand that the gospel matters, doesn't it? And when we begin to understand the tremendous power of that gospel, of that good news of what Jesus Christ has done, I do hope that you will be all the more thankful for God's grace in your life and in the lives of others, that you will pray more earnestly, and that you will pray more specifically, for the gospel matters. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are grateful that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have accomplished the good news of salvation and that you have preserved that wonderful story in this letter of Paul to the Colossian church. Help us to grasp the significance of that kingdom of darkness. And if there is anyone here today who still senses that they are in that kingdom because they have never confessed Christ, they have never believed in Him, they have never trusted in Him for salvation, may you give to them that faith as you did the Colossian Christians and as you have already given to many here already tonight. And for those, dear God, who have known you, may we continue to rejoice and to see all the more clearly what it is that you have done and are doing in our own lives, in our own families, in this congregation. And may we not become discouraged and downcast, but rather may we be all the more hopeful that you, God, are continuing to gather lost sinners to yourself in this otherwise very discouraging world. O Lord our God, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.